Welcome back again tonight, and we're going to get into the second part of what we started last week. Where do we go from here? And I had a great time, and I hope you did too. But last week we talked about how our views on prophecy affect the way that we actually look at life, our worldview that some people claim it is. In other words, we have to sit back and let evil take control because the Bible prophesied that it would be like that, or no, we can change things, we can conquer it. In fact, most of the prophecy that was inevitable that dealt with judgment was to do with first century Israel. It was the most important time in the world's history. It's when Jesus died on the cross and resurrected, and that generation, 40 years later, that was still alive and responsible for the crucifixion, God judged them. And the worst crime fits the worst judgment. And for there to be tribulation such as never was nor ever shall be, it would have to be like a crime that never was or never would be again. And that was crucifying Jesus Christ. His own people, called the bride of Christ, committed adultery with Rome and said, "We have no king but Caesar," and then killed him, killed Jesus. What could be worse than that? It could only be the church totally turning its back on God altogether, and him having no bride again. And that's not going to happen according to prophecy. But we talked about how Jeremiah showed a story of how land of Israel was being invaded by the Babylonians and that it was going to be worthless. And God told him, your uncle's going to come and try to sell you some land. But Israel's going to be invaded by Babylon. And you might think, well, he's kind of letting Jeremiah know, don't buy the land, it's going to be worthless. But that's not. He said, buy it, buy it. He said, Israel is going to go into captivity. But he said, put that title deed or the evidence in an earthen vessel, seal it, and keep it and store it away. Because one day, Jeremiah, this land is going to be inhabited again. Houses are going to be built again. Everything's going to go back in force again after I release Israel from Babylon. And we realized that that is an overview of how God looks at the human race. We were taken captive. We were taken out of our land, which was the Garden of Eden, where God put us to have dominion on this earth. And it's like he's got the title deed up in heaven. And it's a sealed scroll in his right hand sitting on that throne, because he would redeem that land or get it back, and then it would go into effect again and be very valuable, though it looked invaluable. It looked like there was no value to it during the captivity. Well, mankind doesn't look like there's very much value to us. We were in captivity to sin, but praise God, God had that title deed up in the throne, up in heaven in his right hand. And just like Jeremiah redeemed the land, Jesus Christ paid by his blood to redeem us. We are the land. Amen. So let's go into that again and continue from where we left off. And this is Where Do We Go From Here, part two, showing how that opposing views of eschatology affects the way we live our Christian lives. Now, I'm picking right up from where we left off. If you missed part one, you're going to want to see that after, but watch this first. In Revelation 5 and 9, when he went to that throne and took that sealed book from the right hand of God, all of a sudden, an eruption of worship and an eruption of praise took place. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." But notice, whereas Jeremiah redeemed land, he redeemed people. He had held the right of redemption, just like Jeremiah had the right, because Jeremiah was kin. They were family. And Jesus Christ became family when God manifested in this earth in the flesh and had human nature like we do, and he became our kin. That's why the Bible says he didn't take upon himself the nature of angels. He took upon himself of the seed of Abraham, human beings, flesh, so that he could be related to us. If he had come as an angel, He'd never been able to redeem us because we wouldn't be kin to him, and we need to be kin so he could identify with us. And because he identified with us, he was able to go to the cross and die as us and be buried and suffer our punishment, our death penalty, so that he could resurrect and raise us up together with him and then go right to that throne in heaven and sit down on that throne as King of Kings. And guess what? We're seated together with him on that throne. Mankind is back in dominion. Hallelujah. And so that rite of redemption had to do with a sealed book. Now, notice its people. He redeemed us to God. Now, all of this story of Jeremiah is a symbol. And the title deed of property that was sealed in an earthen vessel to be preserved for a future possession of that land in this vision he gave to John about the salvation of mankind was all related. Now look at it again, Jeremiah 32 and 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, Jeremiah. They're going to be taken captive and they're going to leave the land. But I'm going to gather them together where I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place and I will cause them to dwell safely. Now think about the Garden of Eden, because watch this next verse. Genesis 3 and 24 uses the same term. He drove out the man, Adam and Eve, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And just like God had driven Israel out of their land into Babylon, into captivity, we were driven out of the Garden of Eden. You see, all of us were inside of Adam, so to speak. And when he was cast out of the garden, guess where we were born? We weren't born in the garden. We were in Adam, and he took us out. And then we would be born as a result outside the garden. Well, by the same token, we get inside of Jesus Christ. And guess where Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Inside a garden, in a tomb that was located in a garden. So that when he came out, we came out with him. In a garden. If you're in Christ, if you've been baptized in the name of Jesus, and you've consciously said, I am serving Jesus Christ, I believe he had to go to that cross in order for me to be saved. He had to go through that death, burial, and resurrection, or I'd never be able to save myself. And if you believe that, you get baptized into him. You get into Jesus. And baptism's so beautiful because it's a burial, and like Christ was buried in death, we get inside of that death of Jesus. From his death on the cross onward, when you get into Christ, that all counts as your history. So you died and you were buried and you're resurrected with Jesus Christ. And because he's on the throne now, guess where you are too? In him. It's like putting a slip of paper in a book. Wherever that book goes, that's where the paper goes. And once we get into Jesus, wherever he went, that's where we are. And we are seated together with him in heavenly places. And notice in the end of Jeremiah 32 and 37, I will bring them again unto this place. I will cause them to dwell safely. That is so powerful and beautiful when you realize spiritually that represents the Garden of Eden from where we were taken. We will dwell again in the kingdom. We will dwell again in safety. Praise God. So all of this picture is far more than a restoration to the Middle East. Like Jeremiah's people, Israel, were taken out of Israel into Babylon. Well, the message goes beyond that if you have eyes to see. All of this language referring to Jerusalem's destruction and how exhaustive it was. And God said, you filled the cup. I'm going to utterly make waste. I'm going to make your house desolate. And they razed it to the ground, those Romans, and they utterly destroyed it. It tells us God's finished with it. You know, he's actually done with this idea of lands and chosen natural races. The cursed fig tree, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the day that they refused to accept him, 7 days before he resurrected, what they call Palm Sunday, he went to that tree, told it that it would never bear fruit for man again. That represented Jerusalem and the temple worship. It was full of leaves, but no fruit. You see, fig leaves are supposed to be an indication there's fruit there. Those certain species of fig trees, they don't have leaves if they don't have fruit. And so this hypocrite of a nation was showing all the leaves that they got the fruit. Now, fruit in the Bible represents your praise that God tastes and he loves it. And this tree represented Jerusalem when he said, you'll never bear fruit again. That represented Jerusalem. Never again. That's exhaustive. Now, Luke 13, verse 6 to 9. He also spoke this parable. And think about the fig tree that he cursed. He had a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Now, what in the world is a fig tree doing in a vineyard? Watch this. He came and sought fruit on it and found none. And he said to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it encumber the ground? And answering, he said to him, Lord, let it alone this year also. Now notice, 3 years had gone by. He says, give it another fourth year until I dig it around it and throw manure. And if it bears fruit, well. And if not, then after that you shall cut it down. Just give it another chance. How long did Jesus preach? You see, let's look at that again. Jesus actually preached 3.5 years. In that last fourth year, he really started coming out, and that's when he rode to Jerusalem, just a week before he would be crucified, just a week before Passover. And they rejected him. And they just wouldn't accept him. And it's like this 3 plus 1 more year was a picture just like the curse of the fig tree representing Jerusalem. And he says, this tree, give it another year. There's been 3 years so far Jesus ministered. Forget it. Jesus said, no, one more. And if it bears fruit, great. But if not, then you cut it down. And no coincidence that in the 3.5 years, they cut off Jesus and God made his mind up. That's it. And that's why in Matthew 23, God says, I would have protected you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't let me. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And that was the end. Oh my. You see, we need to take a picture of all of this, that God is taking us back to Eden. Jerusalem didn't have the fruit that God wanted. Remember in Matthew 21, the day he rode in, the triumphal entry, they were waving palms, Palm Sunday, and he told the parable of the vineyard and the husbandman that wouldn't give fruit. Well, he repeated it again with this fig tree parable in a grapevine that wouldn't bring forth fruit. So God, instead of just dealing with Jerusalem and make it even bigger, instead of just dealing with an old covenant now, let's get back to the true land from where Adam was removed, the Garden of Eden. Folks, this is much bigger than a little issue in Israel. And although 1,500 years, 15 centuries of law keeping was a big deal with the entire old covenant, the new covenant's been 2,000 years, and it is about getting us back to God in the kingdom, not just in an East Middle Eastern land. The true kingdom, Israel was taken out of their kingdom land when Babylon captivated them because of their sin. Well, mankind was taken out of the real kingdom of Garden of Eden, where God gave Adam dominion over the earth. And God says, I'm bringing you back. Hallelujah. And the tree of life is there. Praise God. So this is a picture in Jeremiah of God gathering us back to the Garden of Eden. We are right now, since Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven and sat on that throne, each of us who've been baptized into him, say in Christ, we are back in the place of power with God again. Hallelujah. Genesis 1 and 28, this is what God made for us. Look at it. This is restored. And God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and have and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Now you can see that this kind of purpose for man is back in effect again. So read that and apply that to yourself, because you know who the new Adam is? Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 and 45 says, the last man, Adam, is Jesus Christ. Praise God. And Revelation 1 and 6, just like God made Adam a king on the earth when he created him in the Garden of Eden, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We're not going to be kings one day. We are already made. He didn't say he will make us kings. He made us kings and priests. Thank you, Jesus. Have dominion. He hath made us kings and priests. Subdue the land. Praise God. Have revival. That's what it means to subdue the land. It means to have revival. Get your power over the devil and wreak havoc on the kingdom of hell. Hallelujah. Cause hemorrhaging in the gates of hell. See souls saved. See the miraculous power of God shake people's lives to the core. Get a hold of those whom the devil has stolen away from the house of God and bring them back, because you've got the power in the name of Jesus. You've got the power of the blood of the Lamb. You've got more power than all of hell put together, because you are in Christ and you are seated with him over all principalities and powers. That devil that's holding back your promises of God, he's those principalities and powers that you are high above. You're far above all principalities and powers. Now, Adam was in a rest where God planted the garden and the river watered it. God was doing the work. We talked about this before, about the rest. Hebrews 4 and 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. Matthew 11 and 28 says the same thing. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, all of this, if you really understand what God made for Adam, it's a restoration of what Adam lost. Praise God. Jesus even said, you see the fields, they're white under harvest. Don't say in 4 months we'll have harvest. The fields are white, are already. You don't have to plant. You don't have to water. Somebody else has planted and you've entered into their labors. You know what happened, folks? We entered into somebody else's labor. The somebody else that earned the work, the somebody else that took the pain and the suffering was Jesus. And we entered into his labors and we reap, amen, what he sowed. It's his work that did it for us. That is what grace means. You don't earn heaven and you don't earn these blessings from God. They're a gift. When God was taking Israel out of Egypt into Canaan, he said, you're going to have houses you didn't build. You're going to have vineyards you never planted. And he says, you are entering into somebody else's labors and somebody else did the work for what you're getting. And folks, Jesus Christ did the work on the cross. And it was for far more than just saving us. In John 15 and 4, abide in me. Notice the word in. Get in me. Remember I said like a piece of paper is in a book? Here's a Bible. Put this in that book. Wherever that book goes, that's where the paper goes. Get in me, he says. Abide in me. Now that means live in me. Let your whole life and your lifestyle be in me. Like, always remember, I'm in Christ. And he said, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. Jesus is the vine, we're the branch. No more can you, except you abide in me. See, this is how we get all these blessings. We'll never get these blessings. We'll never be able to bear fruit of ourselves. Our fruit comes from him. So you know what that means? We cease from our own labors. And that takes us back to the Garden of Eden also. God planted. He did the work. God even watered the garden. Praise God. And we cease from our labors and we rest in his. And we enjoy the fruit of that labor. Praise God. Hebrews 4:10, for he that is entered into his rest hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. You see, when God was finished creation of the garden, God rested. And that's what the Sabbath symbolized. It was a reminder one day a week that there's a rest. And God wants to get us back into that rest. And when he had the land rest every 7 years, whereas man rested every 7 days, that was a reminder of the Garden of Eden too, where God's bringing us back. And now it's just not a day. It's not a year. Bless God. It's an existence. Abide in him. Dwell in him. Live in him in this rest. We're in Christ. He's the Sabbath. He's personified the Sabbath. And we cease from our own works. Just like they couldn't do any work on the seventh day. That's a symbol. You're in Christ. Stop working to go to heaven. Stop working to save yourself. And stop working to earn the blessings, because they're all gifts. Jesus did all the work on the cross. And isn't it interesting? It all comes from that cross. It all comes from the tree of life. The cross was a tree. Death for him. But he turned it into life for us. God gave me a revelation one day that he went to the tree of death. And the law, which was the knowledge of good and evil, was nailed to the cross with Jesus. And he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and nailed it to the cross. Ephesians 2 says, the enmity of the law of commandments contained in ordinances was broken down. And that knowledge of good and evil brought death, and the law brings death. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, the law written and engraven in stones was the ministration of death. So Jesus, in effect, went to the tree of death because the law said you and I had to die, and he took it for us because of the law. It was a tree of death, and he transformed it into a tree of life with resurrection power. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad that the resurrection power of Jesus can take something that was meant to kill and destroy, like the law, and put life there and resurrect us, where the law is no longer written and engraven in stones. It's written in our hearts. And on stone, you have to make yourself obey it. But when it's in your heart, it automatically comes out. Praise God. Hallelujah. Christ in us, like life from the vine in the branch, causes us to bear fruit. You know what? We need to do what Jesus came to do. In Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, all of this is a series of pictures of a return to the garden. In Genesis 2:20, notice that Adam gave names to all cattle and the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a help meet for him. He named the cattle, the fowl, and the beasts. Notice it doesn't say creeping things. You got to not miss. Don't miss any word here. Be specific. Adam only named cattle, fowl, and beast. And then when another human came in the form of a woman, Genesis 2:23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. So there he named a human being. So the cattle, the fowl, and the beast, and man, Adam had authority, so to speak, to actually name them. Now, here's an interesting thing that'll bless you. The cherubims in the Bible, they're mentioned in Ezekiel 1:10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, one of the beings that Adam named, the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. A man is a king. And did you know that in Hebrew culture, just like in our culture even today, the lion is the king of the beasts, right? So you got man, you got beasts. The ox is considered the king of the cattle. So you got man, beasts, and cattle. And what was the fourth one? Fowl. The eagle is considered the king of the fowl. The very four faces of kings. Praise God. See, something's forming here about a picture of the kingdom. I made this illustration when I saw this writing of the vision of Ezekiel. You got the man in the front, and like the man was mentioned first. And then after man, the face of a lion on the right side. So if you look on the right side of where the man is, you got the lion. And the ox was on the left, and the eagle, because the eagle is mentioned last, it would be on the back. So the man would be in the front. It fits perfectly with some powerful truths that come out. We actually taught on that in the past. But this all depicts the authority of Adam. Again, Hebrew culture says lion's the king of the beast, the ox is the king of the cattle, the eagle is the king of the fowl. So you've got the lion, ox, eagle, and man. They're all the faces of kings. They depict the creatures over which Adam had special dominion. He had increased dominion. It didn't mention the creeping things and that. He had dominion. There's something special about these four categories of creation. Now watch what this leads to. There's the ark of Noah. And in Genesis chapter 9, verses 9 to 10, look what God said to Noah. I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that's with you. And he mentions those four creatures that the cherubim's faces depicted. Of the fowl, of the cattle, of the beast of the earth, with you. See, the lion was the king of the beasts, ox the king of the cattle, eagle the king of the fowl. And so with Adam, that was mankind. From all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. Again, you don't read of creeping things and insects and things like that. Just these four for some reason. And an ark of Noah carried these creatures to a new world. And that in itself was like a return to the garden. Another picture of the return to the garden. Israel coming out of Babylon after being held captive was like mankind being captive in sin, and God takes us back to the promised land of the garden. Just like Israel came back to the land of Israel again, their promised land. Well, Noah comes out of a wicked, wicked world with these four kind of creatures. And God makes a covenant with them and man. And he goes into a new world like a garden. No more sinners. They were all killed. Well, sinners came later. But you see the picture that we're seeing here. Just that story shows like another Genesis. In fact, if you read carefully, Genesis chapter 9 verse 1 said the same thing God told Adam. Multiply, replenish, and multiply, have dominion, and replenish the earth. And it was an ark that carried them there. Think of that. These four creatures that represent what Adam named. And those four faces on the cherubim that represent what Adam named. Especially Noah has a covenant from God with these creatures. And an ark carries them all into a new world, which is like a rest. It's like a Garden of Eden all over again. No sins there. And here it is. I just mentioned this to you a moment ago. Genesis 9, verse 1 to 2. And God blessed Noah, and think of Genesis 1 and 28. And his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And we know there's dominion because he next says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. That's what God said about Adam. And it was all portrayed by an ark and the covenant with beast, cattle, fowl, and man. There's a message in all of this that God's showing us about Jesus. So like I said, those four were distinctly noted. They are the faces of the cherubim. And they went through the flood, which was like a barrier of death between the sinners and this new world that Noah would enter. There was a barrier called the flood that was watery and would kill them. But Noah went in that ark with those creatures through that barrier, in a sense, and made it Oh boy, watch this. There's another ark. In Exodus 26 and 33, the Ark of the Covenant. It says, thou shalt hang up the veil, or a barrier, under the tax that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil, the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. So the Ark of the Covenant would go past this veil, and it was carrying cherubims on the mercy seat of the Ark. Now, do you remember what the Ark of the Covenant looked like? Those cherubims in Ezekiel 1 had four faces. The lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man. So like Noah's Ark carried the cattle, the fowl, the beasts, and man through a barrier called the flood into the new world that sinners couldn't get into, the Ark of the Covenant, not Noah's Ark, the Ark of the Covenant, but still an ark, carried cherubims on it through a veil, a barrier, into the holiest of holies. Isn't that powerful? Hallelujah. And it's like that lid of the ark was called the mercy seat, a throne. Hebrews chapter 4 says, we come unto his throne of mercy. And so a mercy seat depicts the throne of God, and the cherubims are on top of that throne with the glory of God as it's being transported by this ark into a holiest of holies, just as though it's a Garden of Eden scenario. Praise God. And not only that, on the veil that was the barrier, there wasn't only cherubim on the mercy seat. Cherubim were pictured on the veil. They were embroidered in that veil. And the cherubims on the veil showed the entrance to the garden. Because in Genesis 3 and 24, he drove out the man. He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, just like we're on the Ark of the Covenant's mercy seat, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. It was a barrier. It was a veil. It was a barrier, a blockage. Isn't it interesting that in the Garden of Eden, there was a blockage with cherubim, and on the veil of the holiest of holies, there were cherubim on that barrier as well. But the ark made it through. Hallelujah. Noah's ark, going over water through that flood to a new world while the old world died behind him, shows us a picture of entrance into the Garden of Eden. Hallelujah. And there it is, another picture of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark had cherubims in the mercy seat. Kings, oh man, this is powerful. Going to that new world and going into the holiest of holies by the Ark of Noah, and in this case, the Ark of the Covenant, both of them were arks, were like a means of transporting kings back into the throne room. Hallelujah. The Ark had cherubims, the cattle, the beast, the fowl, and man. The Ark of the Covenant, cattle, beast, fowl, and man, the four faces of the cherubims. They went into that place which represented the kingdom of God's garden. The throne room is the garden in the book of Genesis. We were meant to be a race of kings, the whole human race. As Israel, according to Exodus 19, was supposed to be a nation of priests and kings, all the human race were supposed to be kings and priests. And the veil, which ripped open when Jesus died, depicts death with Christ so that we can pass the sword of the garden entrance into dominion. Remember, there was a flaming sword with those cherubims blocking Adam out? Well, we pass that and we go into a place of kingdom dominion. And you know what the sword represents? The word. The word. Hallelujah. And we go through the word. It cuts out our unbelief. It cuts out everything that's wrong. Hebrews chapter 4 says, mix the word with faith in your heart. In other words, take that word and let it get into your heart. And it won't kill you, but it will kill your unbelief. It's a special sword. It will kill all the negativity, all the unbelief, all the fears, everything that keeps you out of the garden, everything that stops you from resting. Because there's too many things, folks, in our lives that ruin our rest. And we need to stop allowing that from happening. Now, Noah's Ark carried creatures depicted as cherubims, as the Ark of the Covenant carried cherubims. Two different arcs. Isn't it wonderful they're both called arcs? So, we're back in the place of authority. The doorway, the veil was ripped open the moment Jesus died. The cherubims passing into this place depict man getting back into the place of power. Beyond, I call it the cherubimic barrier, was man's dominion over those kingdoms that were depicted by the faces of the cherubims. Over the earth. Hallelujah. And you know, when the high priest went into that holiest of holies, he had to have blood in order to pass that veil, or he wasn't going in. Isn't it interesting? The Lord's just showing me this now. Praise God. The mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant had to have blood on it. Blood was sprinkled on that. And by the blood, it went on in. Jesus is even said in Hebrews chapter 9 to have entered into the true holiest of heaven that the holiest of holies in the temple tabernacle on earth represented by his own blood. And then when you go to Hebrews chapter 10, around verse 19 and 20, we enter in boldly by the blood of Jesus also, by the same way he entered in. And that high priest had to have blood to pass. So the ark, here it is. I had totally forgotten I had this in my notes. The ark had blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. Through Christ's death, we're now in power again. Hallelujah. Through, understand, the Bible even says in Hebrews 10 and 20, through the veil, that is to say his flesh. His flesh. So he's the door. He's the living door, a new and living way. And we go through his death. And he's living because he died, but resurrected from the dead. So he's a living way. Didn't he say, I'm the door of the sheepfold? You can't get in or get out except you go through me. Go in any other way, you're a thief and a robber. And the thief has come but to kill and destroy. But he said, I'm come that they might have life. So through, like a doorway, his death, we are in power. And you know, we're supposed to operate in the gifts of the Spirit. Eden is now spreading. Where do we go from here? What's the next events on the agenda, Mike? I know what futurism teaches. There's a tribulation up ahead. And Mike, you're saying that happened in the first century. There's the mark of the beast on the forehead and the hand. And you said that happened in ancient history 2,000 years ago. Well, I know what futurism has next on the agenda. But what do you say we've got next on the agenda? I'm saying that right now the Garden of Eden's spreading. It's growing. The garden was meant to spread across the earth, but the devil got a hold of Adam and Eve first, and instead of man putting life in him by the fruit of life, he put the knowledge of good and evil in him, and it brought death. And so it put a stop on it. But the reason I know we're in the garden again, and it's spreading, is because when you read Genesis about the Garden of Eden, the tree of life was in a garden. And you know, every community you and I live in was once just a forest or a wilderness. And what happened? Somebody went there, made a little settlement, started tearing down some trees, building huts and cabins and so forth. And then look at it now. Many of you are in large cities. What was like a forest or a garden became a city. That's why the book of Revelation has a new Jerusalem, which is a city, and the Garden of Eden's in a city, whereas the Garden of Eden was in a garden, the tree of life is in a city, whereas the tree of life was in a garden in Genesis. So Jesus is the new Adam, and Jesus is causing this thing to spread until it becomes a city, and it's you and I have already come. In Hebrews 12 and 22, please get Hebrews 12 and 22. Please get a highlighter and highlight it if you have propensity to do that, and then see how this, we've already come to Mount Zion. We've already come to the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's right there in Hebrews 12 and 22. But it's not finished yet. He's still spreading. He's still expanding this. We're back in there now with Christ. And we've got to continue to spread this everywhere. That's where we go from here. It's not dominion in us taking over government positions in political parties. Although it'd be great for us to have Christians in political parties. But that's not so much what Jesus is focused on. I think it's a part of it. But some people think it's the part. We got to take over the government. No, it could be part of it, depending on your ministry. It's a spiritual kingdom that's in us. Righteousness, peace, and the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14 and 17. We're here to destroy the works of the devil. That's where we go from here. No, we don't sit back and let the devil have a heyday because it's prophesied. Those prophecies were fulfilled 2,000 years ago. These things don't have to get evil. You see, we'll be led to the logical conclusion that evil has to happen and there's nothing we can do about it to some degree. If we think all of those prophecies of doom and gloom are still in the future. But when we realize, wait a minute, Jesus was talking to those disciples when they asked him, tell us the sign of your coming, the end of the world. And that meant the end of the age, not the end of the earth, by the way. The Greek says the end of the age. And he says, well, you are going to hear of wars and rumors. You are going to see plagues, pestilences in diverse places. You, even some of you are going to be killed. But he said, the end's not yet. You, among you who endures unto the end, you'll be saved. You don't have to worry. I'm bringing an end to Jerusalem. I'm bringing an end to this old covenant system. I'm going to bring the temple down because it's going to go on even after I'm crucified when you, my church, are the real temple. But I'm going to bring it down. That's the end that Jesus was talking about. That's the end of the old system, the end of the law and bringing in grace. The law ended at the cross, but those miserable people kept that temple activity going and still offered animal sacrifices when Hebrews 10 says, Jesus is the last sacrifice. And so that was coming down. And now we're meant to not just sit back and let evil take over. That was, you won't come to that conclusion when you properly understand when that doom and gloom would happen. And it happened in the first century. Like I said, the worst tribulation that ever could be in the past or in the future was written in Matthew 23, just before chapter 24, just before they asked him about the temple destruction, when he said, all the blood shed on the earth from Abel to Zacharias, the son of Berechias, is all that guilt for those murders is coming on this generation. He was talking about the ones that were going to crucify him. He talked about, you see, the great tribulation in Matthew 24 is what he talked about at the end of Matthew 23. There's no greater tribulation than taking the guilt from Abel's murder, the first person killed, Adam and Eve's boy, right until Zechariah the prophet was killed. And all of that would come upon the people in Jesus' day. There's no greater tribulation than that. In order for great tribulation to be in our future, folks, there has to be something greater than going right back to the first murder of Abel and on. And there can't be, because all that guilt was already thrown on Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. It can't be talking about tribulation in our future. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but we're not going through a great tribulation that Jesus talked about. The early church went through it and they escaped when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And Eusebius said centuries ago, that was fulfilled when the early church said, Jesus said, when Jerusalem's surrounded by armies, let's get out of here. And in the first century, when Cestius Gallus came with the Roman armies, surrounded Jerusalem, they said, this is what Jesus was talking about. Read it. This is history. And then for some reason, Cestius Gallus backed off. And experts in war and how to plot and plan an army's battle don't know what got into that general's head when he backed off all of a sudden. But I'll tell you what got into his head. God commanded it, because God said, my people, when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, you get out of there. And when he backed off, it gave them a chance to get out. That is history. I'm glad those early Christians didn't believe what's being preached today. Because if they thought that those scriptures were talking about our day 2,000 years later, they'd say, that's for 2,000 years. We don't have to go anywhere. We'll be all right. And they would have been slaughtered. But thankfully, not one Christian perished in Jerusalem because they believed what Jesus said was happening in their day. How much plainer can it get? Oh, my. So through Jesus, we have the fruit of life. Romans 6 and 22, but now being made free from sin. We are made free. We've become servants to God. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Talk about the fruit of life. You have your fruit unto everlasting life. And God supplied it. Is Jesus on the throne now or not? We all like that song, The King is Coming. And, you know, that's a good song. But it's bad if you think he's not king already, though. Now, the king is coming. But keep in mind, he's already been king for 2,000 years. He's not going to be king. You know, of all the gospel songs I've ever heard that really preach kingdom dominion, and we need some more kingdom music. Praise God. I like this one. He sits high above the mountain. King of kings and Lord is he. Not going to be, is he. And all power isn't going to be his, is his forever. And he still reigns. He's not going to reign when he comes back. He's been reigning and he's still reigning for 2,000 years. He told the disciples in Matthew 19, 21, Jesus said to them, verily I say unto you that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How many apostles were there? 12. They'll judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you know what? That's happened. People say that's not going to happen until a millennium goes. That's happened. Because we're in the regeneration of the Holy Ghost. We've been made alive with the Holy Ghost. And the apostles are ruling the church because we have to obey the apostles' doctrine. So it's like they're on 12 thrones and they're judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We were included with Israel according to Ephesians chapter 2. We used to be aliens and strangers from the covenants of promise and the commonwealth of Israel. We were without God in the world, without hope. But now through Christ, you who were sometimes strangers are now in that body of Israel. If we were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel and we're no longer strangers, guess where we are? In the commonwealth of Israel, in God's eyes. Because Romans 9, I believe around 6, it says, not all Israel is Israel. That means not everybody that calls himself Israel is the Israel that God sees as Israel. We are now Israel because we're in Christ. And he says, judging the 12 tribes, that's the church. Praise God, because we're now. See, when the Son of Man sits in the throne of his glory, you also. And that's happening with the apostles ruling the church. It's in the regeneration. Titus 3 and 5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. That would be works, but this is rest. But according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of what? Regeneration. What did Jesus say? In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne. Is Jesus on the throne now? And the regeneration is when he saved us. We're already regenerated, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. What about Christ on the throne in the regeneration? The throne of David in Acts 2 and 32. You see, some people teach that Jesus isn't on the throne of David yet. They teach that he will come back. Because the throne of David was on earth, Mike, and Jesus is going to come back to earth. The throne of David isn't in heaven, it's on earth. So only when he comes back to earth, he's going to get on the throne of David. No, 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 no. Read Acts 2, 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he has shed forth, this, which you now see and hear, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And if you go before Acts 2 and 32, he says, Christ would be raised up to sit on David's throne. Well, the only throne I read about that you keep if you keep reading, that you find them talk about, is sitting at the right-hand throne. And yes, it's in heaven, but that doesn't mean it's not the throne of David. Because the throne of David, it's not the location that the throne of David's trying to specify. It's the family dynasty. Jesus is the seed of David. And if there's a seed of David that's ever going to rule, and how many know Jesus is ruling right now? Then he's on the throne of David. Forget, we are so carnal and we're so materialistic. We think, well, the throne was on earth, so he's got to be on earth to be on the throne of David. No, he doesn't. In fact, Solomon, when he sat on the throne, was said to be on the throne of the Lord. Read it. I don't have time to get it here for you. I don't have it in this chart. But Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Now, is the throne of the Lord in heaven? Well, how did Solomon sit on it on earth? Because there's something in the spirit that happens with heaven and earth. They become one. And so just as Solomon was on the throne of the Lord on earth, Jesus is on the throne of David in heaven. It's all connected. Don't we pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, thy kingdom come? Praise God. Jesus has God already raised up, and he's at the right hand. He's there exalted already. Sit thou until I make your enemies your footstool. Don't sit there after I make your enemies your footstool. Sit there until I make your enemies your footstool. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 25, for he must reign. I got to close here in a moment. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. See that? For some reason, people think till should be after. He must reign after he puts all enemies. If I'm supposed to wait here until you come, does that mean I wait here after you come? No, I wait here until you come. From the point right now until. So from the point right now, he reigns until all enemies are under his feet. And all enemies aren't under his feet yet. That's why Psalm 110, which says that in verse 1, says verse 2, rule in the midst of your enemies. They're not under your feet yet, but you're going to rule in the middle of them all. And then eventually they're all going to come under your feet. We think all the enemies have to be under Jesus' feet before he rules. Oh my. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Is that under his feet yet? No. But does that mean Jesus is not ruling? No, he rules until the last one, death, is under his feet. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So the right hand, he must reign. Not reign after, reign until. So how could the disciples be on 12 thrones? We know Jesus is on the throne now. But what about the 12? I already mentioned it. When we live by the apostles' teachings, we're apostolic, are we not? And the same day said that Peter saying Jesus is on the throne. Acts 2 and 42, and they were continuing steadfastly, see it? In the apostles' doctrine. That's how they're judging the 12 tribes. That's how they're ruling the Israel of God in the spirit, in the fellowship and breaking of loaves and in prayers. We live by the apostles' doctrine. The foundation is the apostles and prophets. So from AD 70 onward, what's next on the agenda? Where do we go from here? Preach the word. In Revelation 19 and 13, verse 16, this is a symbol of preaching the word. And it's been happening for 2,000 years. You probably got this backwards, like I used to, and think it hasn't happened yet. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Isn't Jesus the Word made flesh? And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Hold on to your seatbelts. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is symbolic of us going forth with Jesus and preaching the gospel. You see, if you don't think Jesus is king yet, you have to think this is future. If you think everything in Revelation is future yet, when John was told it's at hand, when John was told it's going to shortly come to pass, not thousands of years later, you're going to think it's future. But church, this is right after the destruction of Jerusalem. That once in 70 AD, the Jerusalem was destroyed. Ever since then, Jesus has been going with a sword out of his mouth. The word of God, the word, the sword of the Spirit. He's speaking from his mouth. That's why the sword is in his mouth. And we're going forth with him, preaching the gospel. Hallelujah. We are those armies following him with white horses. It's all symbolic. And the sharp sword. You read this literal and it boggles your mind. I know, I went through it too. But I couldn't resist once I saw these other scriptures. This is talking about the gospel being preached. This is all, folks, a revelation of Jesus. And we need to see, unveil and see Jesus Christ. John was shown a revelation of Jesus. He saw Jesus as the tree of life with branches. Remember, he turned around and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which were shaped like branches, he saw Jesus. It is significant how John saw Jesus in the beginning of the book of Revelation, because it goes right back to the garden. And we missed this in the past. I never noticed this. But as God started showing me these things, I know I said I was going to quit, but I'll just finish up here. I missed it, but then I started seeing it. Hallelujah. And that's what John saw. Praise God. Look at this. In the midst of seven golden candlesticks, they were shaped like branches. It was like Jesus in the garden. And you know something? He's the vine. We're the branches that are coming out of him. Hallelujah. Didn't he say he's the vine and we're the branches? And his face is shining like the sun. And guess what? Us lampstands, the churches are the seven candlesticks. We are shining with the fire of his glory too, because we're plugged into him. We need a revelation of Jesus, folks. In Ephesians 1 and 17, this is what Paul prayed, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He's saying we need a revelation. Paul was praying for us to get a revelation. John saw the resurrected Christ. And in Revelation 1 and 18, he said, I am. Notice when Moses turned around in the wilderness and saw God in a burning bush, a bunch of branches on fire, like John turned around and saw Jesus in the midst of branches shaped like candlestick shaped like branches on fire. He said, I am that I am. Well, John heard the I am too, like Moses did. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He said, I want you to get a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him. We would see Jesus. Every time people wanted to see Jesus, they see themselves united to Jesus and his resurrection when Jesus is finished with them. John 12, verse 20 and 21, there were certain Greeks and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And in verse 24, look what Jesus says to them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, I'm that corn of wheat, he says, and I'm going to die. And when I die, I'm going to bring forth much fruit. In other words, you are going to be my branches when this seed grows out of that ground in resurrection life and branches are formed. The seed is Jesus. You want to see Jesus? He gives you a revelation of a tree growing up, bearing fruit from a seed. And that's why John saw Jesus in the middle of a tree-shaped candlestick. The very first vision he saw of Jesus, before he saw the lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, before he saw the mark of the beast, before he saw these monsters, before he saw the vials, the trumpets, the seals, the thunders, before all of that, he sees Jesus as the first thing. Jesus introduced himself to a bunch of Greeks that wanted to see. Do you want to see him? He's the resurrection tree. That's what he wants you to see. And he's the tree of life. The eyes of your understanding are being enlightened right now as we minister. You see that you're connected to his resurrection now. You see that you're like his branches. In Ephesians 1 and 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That power that's toward us is according to the power God resurrected and enthroned Jesus. And do you see that? If we really saw that, nothing would ever get us down again. But after you see it, don't let that revelation slip away. Keep it in your heart. Praise God. In Romans 11, 16, folks, he's talking tree language here. If the root be holy, so are the branches. Isn't Jesus the root and the offspring of David? Ephesians 2, verse 5 and 6, when we were dead in sins, he's quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Whatever happened to Christ, that's true of us. That's because if the root's holy, the branches are holy. And you're the branches. We're seated with him. John saw Jesus risen in tree-shaped candlestick. In verse 1 and 20, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest, John, they're the seven churches. That's us. Candlesticks were shaped like almond branches. Oh my, I gotta stop. I can go on and on. Hallelujah.